Hey, Jonathan and I are both so glad all of you are here today. It's good to be back at Pepperdine. Mike asked Jonathan and I to do a 3A class on restoration movement. Jonathan and I are pretty good friends. We've been buddies for a while, and about a year and a half to 2 years ago, we didn't even know that both of our churches were working through vision centered around restoration. And then I don't know if he had tweeted or I had tweeted or we were having a conversation and having each other as partners over the last 18 months as our churches have been immersing ourselves in restoration has been so good. In our movement with the restoration movement, we have language. It is so good. The more Jonathan and I read scripture and our experiences affirm so much about our movement. In a way, I guess, if you were to ask 10 churches in the restoration movement, what does it mean to be a church that is all about restoring? We may get 7 or 8 different answers, right? So in a way, I guess what Jonathan and I have been doing is we've been dreaming with God and working our churches through a lot of conversations is wanting to restore what it means to restore. Does that make sense? We don't find ourselves as concerned about restoring forms of getting Sunday morning right, but what does it mean for our churches to come alive with the power of the resurrection in ways that our cities and towns and communities experience all kind of restoration? Every day when I drive to church in Memphis, Tennessee, I pass by buildings that are boarded up. Within a half-mile radius of our church, we have restaurants, we have auto zones and places that are boarded up. And a lot of people, when they pass by those, they see depression or blight or poverty. When I pass by those, I see job creation, right? I see places where our neighborhood could be restored in ways that are giving people jobs, that are giving people dignity, that are becoming places where people are receiving GED training and who knows what else, because we believe God wants to restore all things. There are a lot of things about Jonathan and I that there are many ways that we're not very similar. I grew up in Texas. He grew up in Arkansas. He's an SEC fan. I was a Big 12, now a Big 10 fan. Jonathan interned and then was an associate for Rick Ashley. I was an intern for Mike Cope. Jonathan was out west east and came west to Abilene. I was in Abilene and went east on the other side of the Mississippi River to Memphis. And there are many things. One of us looks like Will Smith. The other one looks like, I don't know, all right? Now, there are a lot of things about Jonathan and I that are similar. I can speak for Jonathan that today we stand before you as two men who have been in ministry over 10 years, who have been followers of Jesus for a couple of decades. And today, both of us believe more in the power of the resurrection and in the restoration of God than we ever have in our lives. And through all the scars and the ways we've even placed ourselves in the midst of brokenness and pain, we've never believed more in what God's up to in the world than we do right now in this moment. So what we want to do over the next few days, today, Jonathan's going to do a lot of the talking. I'm going to jump in and maybe interrupt him, ask a few questions. And we just want to talk about eschatology. All right, how does heaven and what God's up to and even how Jesus taught us to pray that the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, how does that inform the way we live, the way we think about church? Tomorrow, we want to bring it down. We want to start with eschatology. And tomorrow, we want to talk more about what does this mean for our cities and towns. And then on Friday, what does it mean for vocation? What does it mean just in our space, how God is restoring you so that we can restore others, right? Galatians chapter 6, Paul uses this word restore to talk about how we become people who gently restore others, right? We don't take hammers at the world, right? We don't take screwdrivers at the world, but we gently restore.
One of the reasons we think this is so important, like Ross was saying, is that we've already been using this language. And you have no idea how much the rest of our culture is using the very language we've been using in the same ways. They care about the same things we care about. There's so much overlap. And so one of the reasons we're so passionate about this, we realize God is doing something in our churches. God is doing something at Sycamore View and at Highland. And we've been around to a lot of our churches. And we realize we care about the right things. And so many ways we care about the right things. We have the right language. We just don't know it. And so part of the reason we care about this and we want to do this and we may write a book or whatever it is to help churches start rethinking what it is to be restorers is because we think God is doing something in the world and that churches of Christ are actually uniquely positioned to be able to speak into that.
Yeah. I don't know anybody who is anti-restoration, do you? I mean, even people who don't believe in God, I don't know anyone who is against restoration. I think almost every human being, maybe it's just something within us that we love seeing dead things come to life. Let me just tell a couple of stories and I'm going to give it to you. I hit a wall in my faith journey about 3.5 years ago. And I'll talk more about that tomorrow. But I hit this wall and 3 years ago, there was a tragic death in our family. My sister lost her life. So about 2 years ago, on almost her year anniversary, I was back in Fort Worth at my parents' place, and I went out to the cemetery all by myself. And I went to see Jenny's grave. And I took two things with me. I took my iPod, there were a few Hillsong United songs. Hillsong has produced some songs that just minister to my heart. I took them out there, and I took 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection. And that day, my prayer with God for over an hour, as I read 1 Corinthians 15, as I prayed over my sister's grave, was I never needed the message of 1 Corinthians 15 to be more true than I needed to be true in that moment, that the resurrection is true. All right, about that same time, I was back in Memphis for the year anniversary of my sister's death, February 22nd. And on the year anniversary, the day before, my wife, Casey, said, hey, I was taking the day off. She said, what do you want to do tomorrow? She said, we'll go eat ribs, because very few things help us progress in our grief than pork ribs from Memphis. We can go eat ribs. We can sit home and watch reruns of whatever you want to watch. I mean, we can laugh. We can go play putt-putt. And I said, I want to go visit two cemeteries in Memphis. Right, she looked at me like I was crazy, like, let's go do something fun. Let's go eat queso from Chili's or something. And I wanted to go see cemeteries. And one cemetery we went to on the anniversary of the one-year anniversary of my sister's death was I went to a place in Memphis called Babyland. It's been on 60 Minutes. It's been on 2020. There are some zip codes in Memphis that have a higher infant mortality rate than some third world countries. And a lot of these families don't have money to buy to bury their children, so they're put in a wooden box. They're taken to Babyland, and on top of the box, which is they only bury them a few inches in the ground, is a disc with a number on it. It's just a round disc with a number. So a lot of these infants have been buried. There's not even a name on it. It's just numbers, and it's a whole row of them. And whenever it rains in Memphis, the ground begins to move a little bit. So you see these wooden boxes with babies that are like coming out of the ground. All right, and it's just this field with hundreds, if not thousands, of these wooden boxes. And I stood there with Casey that day asking the same question. Okay, is the resurrection of Jesus true? And if it is, how does it shape the way I live and how does it shape the way I engage my city? So on Jenny's grave, I'm praying with God about 1 Corinthians 15. And about that same time, I'm also standing in a place called Babyland. And I'm asking myself, okay, how does heaven inform how I think about tragedies and death and brokenness? Right? Because how heaven informs that shapes the way we engage the world, doesn't it? All right, so Jonathan, take us a little deeper, man.
All right. When I was 16 years old, growing up in Benton, Arkansas, we had a guy from India come and live at our house. His name was Simran. He wore a turban everywhere he went. He was a Sikh. This kind of religion from India. Never cut his hair, so he had like really long hair. And everywhere we went, we caused a scene because not a lot of people had turbans in Benton, Arkansas. I'm sure that you probably have places that have turbans where you live. Not a lot in Benton, Arkansas. As a matter of fact, I went into Hastings one time. me and my buddy took Simron into Hastings, and as soon as we walk in, one guy on the other side of Hastings sees Simron, yells to his friend on the other side of Hastings, "Hey, look, Jim, it's a Russian!" Not a lot of culture in Benton, Arkansas. But what was interesting is Simron was a Sikh, and one of the things that he was pretty sure on was the end of the world. That he knew when the world was going to end. He had, you know, the Nostradamus prophecies and all that stuff. And as a 16-year-old kid, it totally freaked me out because I believed him, because after all, he wore a turban. And then when last year started happening, when it started getting closer, I don't know if y'all know this, but a lot of people were really sincerely worried about the... Matter of fact, what day was it the world was supposed to end? Yeah, y'all know it, right? I mean, it was a big enough cultural event. We knew it. We thought maybe the Mayans were right. You know what, though? 2 years before, I'd stopped being worried about that. Because let's be honest. If the Mayans knew how to predict the future, there'd still be Mayans, right? But we are, every generation that we know of has always talked about how the world is ending in their generation. We are worried so much about this. Remember a couple of years ago, I don't know if it happened everywhere, but it certainly was in Dallas and Abilene. There were these billboards all over the place that said, "The world is ending on May 21st, right? You can be sure of it." And it's like, really? We can be sure? It was all in capital letters. And I've noticed that there's a correlation between people writing in capital letters and craziness. So... But, I mean, they were totally sure that this was how the world was going to end, right? And we talk about this stuff a ton. To our detriment. So a decade ago, the famous atheist, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, she was at the Supreme Court, and she was protesting religion. And this is what she said, and I think it's so profound. She said, "An atheist believes that a hospital should be built instead of a church. An atheist believes that deed must be done instead of a prayer said. An atheist strives for involvement in life and not escape into death. He wants disease conquered, poverty vanished, and war eliminated." And I read that and I think, I kind of want that too. Right? Matter of fact, I wonder if Miss O'Hare knows that historically speaking, it is the Christians. And because of the hope of future, It is the Christians, the followers of Jesus, who have started the hospitals all over the world, who have started the universities, who have done more than just said prayers, but actually done the deeds. And the reason I say that sincerely is because I don't think Miss O'Hare knows that, because we haven't done a very good job of showing that. Miss O'Hare's got a pretty valid complaint when she starts talking about how we're so abstract. We're talking about these things that actually seem to not do good things for the world. One of the things that bothers Josh and I, one of the questions I think that haunts us, and if not you, then your kids or your grandkids, it's this question. Is the church a compelling force for good in the world? Is it really good for the world? Because we've given people religious ways to just be jerkier sometimes, haven't we? Now it's not, now it's not that they're just angry with somebody. Now the battle belongs to the Lord, right? And they've got God on their side. And sometimes I wonder, sometimes a lot of my friends wonder, is the church really good for the world? This is the answer to that question. You know, a guy named Joel Stein, who's actually a journalist in L.A., he campaigned a couple of years ago to get a quote on the cup of Starbucks. And the quote that he got, it's actually up here. He says, "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds and listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven's going to have to step it up a bit because they're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell." Which is... Thank you, Joel Stein. But think about it. Think about the way we talk about heaven, right? Even in our movies, heaven is... Morgan Freeman is in some kind of progressive building in the sky, right? There's clouds and there, sometimes a unicorn gets thrown in there. But whatever it is, heaven, the way we talk about heaven, it's less real than this place. That's not the way the Bible talks about it. If you were at Randy Harris' session, you know, he's talking about the aged comet hangs over both Testaments. And the prophets and the gospel writers, it was like there was not one way to talk about heaven. So sometimes the prophets would talk about it like a banquet or a wedding or a city. Because there was not one metaphor big enough to talk about the age to come. And what is great to me about it is that when they talk about heaven, it sounds a lot like here. It sounds a lot like the best parts of here. And the reason this matters, the reason we care so much about this, and the reason you care about it even if you don't know it, is because what you hope toward is always what you live toward. So a decade ago, you probably heard about the genocide in Rwanda, right? What bothers us the most about that is that at the time, Rwanda was the most Christian nation per capita in the world. We talk a lot about Christian nation, but is that what that means? We had entire churches raising up and slaughtering other churches. And when they dug a little deeper, they figured out that what happened was the missionaries that went to Rwanda had taught the Rwandan Christians a form of the gospel that sounded something like this. You believe in Jesus, you wait until you die, then you go somewhere else to heaven to be with Him. And that's the gospel. And that's a good way to get Miss O'Hare saying things like what she's saying. It's a good way to start genocides. Dallas Willard, a brilliant thinker, he actually said it like this. He said, we should consider that the possibility that this poor result, this lack of discipleship in our churches, is not in spite of what we teach and how we teach, but precisely because of it. It might not lead to our discerning of why the power of Jesus and His gospel has been cut off from ordinary human existence, leaving it adrift from the flow of His eternal kind of life. The current situation in which faith professed has little impact on the whole of life is not unique to our times, nor is it a recent development, but it is currently at an acute stage. History has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned with only how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrongbeing and its effects. Life, our actual existence, is not included in what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message. That is where we find ourselves today. Later on, he's going to say that we have become a group of vampire Christians because we want Jesus for His blood, but not necessarily for His life. And I think he's just on to something. I want to preface it like this. We've actually done better than we believed. We've worked to make the world better over the last 200 years in ways that we didn't even know why we were doing it, right? We've worked to make this place and this life matter. We just didn't know exactly what it had to do with the kingdom of God. So, I know that most of you came here today with a question burning on your hearts. The question is, what is Gnosticism? Well, you are in luck. You're going to get that answer. Matter of fact, does anybody know? Can you just yell out what Gnosticism is? Special knowledge. What else is it? It's anti-flesh, yeah. It's the idea that the physical is bad. There's one guy who says that American spirituality is too American and too spiritual. This is a very Christian person, and he's right. Because when we're talking about Christianity, we even say things like, I'm spiritual but not religious. Well, what do you mean by that? Because do you mean that you really want to focus on stuff that's not here? You know, one of the interesting things about the Jewish Christian faith is that it actually thinks God is present here, right here in this moment, in this place, that there's not places where God isn't, and that God is actually infused, the glory of God is infused throughout the entire creation. And Gnosticism is actually going to go the other way. Gnosticism is going to say, you know what, this world doesn't matter. God's creation, it doesn't matter. It's actually evil and bad. And what you want to do is you want to get away from it. So your body, it's kind of a prison for you. The real you is spiritual, and you want to get away from that. To which I would say, does that sound familiar to anybody else? Because it's actually the first heresy It was the first heresy that the Christians were having to deal with. And it seems like it is the thing that is permeating not just our culture, but our churches. Because the prophets never talked about the age to come as some kind of blurry, esoteric, like spiritual realm, right? It always sounded like this place made new. This place restored to its original tense. Matter of fact, here's the thing. If you don't get anything else, this might be extremely helpful for you. Your kids, your grandkids, they don't start reading the Bible in Genesis 3. They start in Genesis 1 and 2. With God making something good that He likes and loves and says it's done the right way. They don't end the Bible in Revelation 19. They actually finish it with heaven coming down and God dwelling among His people in a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're actually talking about. Matter of fact, Jesus talks about this too. In Matthew 19, there's a point where Jesus says, He's talking about the age to come, and He's assuming that they know what they meant. He says, at the renewal of all things, and this is going to rock for you. He actually says the word, the word is palingenesia. Let me hear you say palingenesia. It's two Greek words put together. Genesis, pala is again. Genesis, again. At the renewal, at the restoration of all things. In fact, we've actually missed the very words the Bible has given us, the vocabulary the Bible has given us of redeem, resurrect, restore, renew, recover, regenerate. We've missed it, but we use that exact language. Our movement uses the language. You want to know why? You want to know why Miss O'Hare is so frustrated? You want to know why Ricky Gervais and the new atheists and the people that are writing these books and they sound so angry? It's because they know this life matters. They know in an intuitive way that you know in your bones, this life, this world matters. And when people of faith start talking about it as if it doesn't, there's something that just sits wrong with them. And it sits wrong with us. It sits wrong with you. It sits wrong with your kids and your grandkids. Doesn't it? We've been using this language all along because God didn't give up on this world. So for the last couple hundred years, there's been this idea that's kind of been popular in Christian circles. It's the idea, a lot of times it's called the rapture. And we've known, like we've seen Search of the Lord's Way, so we know you don't believe in the rapture or whatever. But we did believe in it, didn't we? We believed it, we just didn't say that. And actually, what's interesting about that is that's a really new idea. A couple hundred years ago, a guy named John Darby, a British evangelist, he comes to America and he starts talking about the rapture, this idea that one day we're going to all be taken away. And it started to catch on. And I mean really catch on, right? I mean, it started just sweeping through. Matter of fact, I grew up, I went to visit a friend's church and they had a Bible song where they taught, the children Bible song was, somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for those who... And I, looking back on that, I think, what? Who is writing our worship music? Spock? But it started catching on, so much so that today, did you know that there is a service, a pet sitting service, run by avowed atheist, that if the rapture happens, they will come and rescue your animal for $150. And if you do three, they'll give you buy two, get one free. It's a great price point. It works out great. And it's not just that. There's all kinds of this other stuff. Like there's this one thing that is a real thing. It's run by like these Christians that run a database. And there's five Christians that run this database. And if you pay them money, then every time... every day, twice a day, these five Christians check into the database. And if at some point three of the five don't check in, then an email goes out to all the pagan friends letting them know that you have been raptured off. And which I love. I love the margin of error that, you know, there's two people because we're not sure about Jim. And he could not be. Whatever. But the email will go out telling people like the rapture and this is what you need to do now that you live in this, you know, dangerous time or whatever. And you know, if you believe in that, I'm not picking on you. I really don't want to pick on you, but I do want to say this. One of the most dangerous things about religion is when it stops making us be better people here and now. I have a friend who has a bumper sticker on her car that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, which basically is saying this car is going to become a missile, right? And the reason this matters is because what you hope for is what you live for. I mean, otherwise, why should we care for the environment? If God's just going to beam us up anyway, right? Why should we fight for justice or compassion if God doesn't care about this world? It's because what you hope toward is what you will live toward. So back to those billboards I saw on May 21st. The world is going to end on May 21st. I went back. I don't know if anybody else did, but I went back and I looked at those the website that it was pointing you to. And it basically said, Noah knew when the flood was coming and so can you. If you knew this algorithm, if you would just take this algorithm and read the Bible with these numbers and just add just a touch of crazy, you'll figure out exactly when the world is going to end, right? And it didn't. As May 22nd came up, as the sun came up in God's good world, I imagine those people kind of dusting themselves off and figuring out where to go from there. And that's when the guy, Harold Camping, actually was like, I forgot to carry the one. And he moved it to October, right? And here's why this matters for us. It matters no matter what you believe about the age to come. Because on May 22nd, as the sun came up in God's good world, there was still homelessness in Abilene and Babyland in Memphis. There were still people who needed to be fed. There were still poor that needed to have somebody wrap an arm around them. There were still friendships that needed to be made, vulnerability that needed to happen. Church needed to still be the church because there was still divorce and flood damage and injustice and suffering, and the church was still called to do something about it. The reason God doesn't tell us when things are going to happen, because Jesus doesn't even know, right? I mean, Matthew 24, Jesus doesn't even know when the times and dates and all that stuff is going to happen. We're so focused and fascinated on this, but Jesus doesn't even know. And the reason why is because God knows the human condition is we're going to start trying to live for then and there. But the calling of God for His church and His people is to make then and there come here and now. Amen. So I got a letter. When we were going through the process of the Highland Vision, I got a letter a month or two before that from a church in another place in town that's a part of our tribe. It was talking about restoration and restoration movement. And one of the things that they said was, we're going to reclaim this restoration movement. And I was interested in that. But then I read the letter and I realized, and you've probably got these letters before, I realized that their idea about what it meant to reclaim restoration was so small. It was about getting right an hour in the right building, the right day of the week, right? That's what a restoration movement is for them. But in the words of Jerry Taylor, we haven't moved anywhere in a long time, and we haven't restored anything, right? A restoration movement is actually bigger than that. If this is what a restoration movement is, then we're on board. Because this is what we were told Churches of Christ cared about restoring what the earliest Christians were like. But you can't restore what the earliest Christians were like until you restore what the earliest Christians cared about, which was the restoration of all things. Matter of fact, there's this time in Acts chapter 3 where Peter, and they're walking into the temple, right? They're walking into the temple and there's a lame man who's right there. And in Acts 3, this lame man, he's can't go into the temple. He's never been able to be a part of church. He's been excluded his entire life, and he's asking for money. And Peter's like, actually, I don't have any money. I don't have any silver and gold, but let me tell you, in the name of Jesus. And he gives him his legs back. And then people, he's like dancing into the temple, and people are upset about it, right? And so Peter stands up, and Acts 3, check this out. Acts 3, verse 21, Peter is trying to explain to people that what they just saw was a preview of coming attractions. And he says, I tell you what, Jesus is going to remain in heaven until the time comes for the restoration of all things. That's what our story is. In Tolkien's language, it is when every sad thing comes untrue. When death is forced to pay back what it owes. That is our movement. And this actually is not different from what people believed that started Churches of Christ. David Lipscomb would say that in God's future, the earth itself would become heaven. James Harding would say this world is God's. James Harding actually went on to start a prestigious university in Arkansas, but not that funny. James Harding would say that the world is God's training ground for His followers, and one day He would refine it and live among it in this world. Even Alexander Campbell, and you can't argue with Alexander Campbell. You can. We just call you Baptist if you do, right? just kidding. But he said that God was not going to waste anything He created. He would recreate, regenerate this world, but He was going to annihilate nothing. For them, the gospel isn't about some other place. It's about right here and right now. So I was asking my Jewish friend a few years ago what heaven was like. He became a Christian several decades earlier. And I was asking him, tell me, you know, your imagination's not as limited as ours because you've got this deep tradition to draw from. Tell me what the Jewish Christian idea of heaven is. And he said, a few years ago, my mother was dying in Florida. So I flew down there to be with her at the hospital. And she was basically comatose the last few days. I sat at her bedside, but we really couldn't talk. And then, on the day that she passed away, she sat up. She looked past me out the open window. And she said, "Can you see it? It's beautiful." And then she laid down and died. So he told that story at her funeral, and an older Jewish man came up to him and he said, "I want you to know, a few years ago, my wife, we found out, had contracted Alzheimer's. And it was extremely painful watching this woman who you'd loved and lived life with slip away. She basically was becoming a shell of herself. It was extremely painful. Eventually, I had to put her in a home because I couldn't take care of her by myself. And I would go visit her every day. But eventually, she didn't know me. She didn't know our story. She didn't know how we met. She didn't know our kids' names. She didn't know our first date, our first kiss. She didn't know anything. And then one day, I went back to the nursing home and I saw her. And she remembered everything. She remembered how we met, kids' names, first date, first kiss, everything. And he said, and I praise God because He was giving her back to me. And the next day, she died. He said, and that's when I realized it wasn't that God was giving her back to me. It was He was giving her back to Himself. And He was just letting me see what that looked like. That's our calling, church. We're not in control of this. We're so deeply flawed. We're so deeply messed up. We're very messy. But on our best days, we can show just our little turf of the place that we're at in the world. On our best days, we can help partner with God in giving that little part of the world back to Him and show the world what He had always dreamed it could be.
Man, thanks for everything you had to share. You know, Jonathan, you pointed to, we've talked about this a lot, how a lot of times when we read our Bibles, we begin in Genesis chapter 3 and not Genesis 1 and 2 when God created everything good. Do you know what book in the Old Testament uses the word creation, creator, create, or some version of the word the most? All right. It wouldn't be Genesis, or else I wouldn't ask that question, right? You're like, I would say Genesis, but you're trying to trick me. It's not Genesis. It's not Genesis. Secondly, I would think Psalms, but it's not Psalms. It's Isaiah. It's one of the darkest books in the Old Testament, right? I mean, these people are in exile, right? It's pretty dark, yet how Isaiah talks about creation is it wasn't just something God did in history. But what he's doing is he's speaking life and he's speaking hope into the lives of these people who are away from home, saying the same God who created years ago is the same God who can create out of your chaos right now. Now, that's a pretty good word for our world, isn't it? Right? Whatever chaos and pain there is right now, there's a God who created in the beginning. And it's more than just something we celebrated about what God did years ago. It's the same God that can create and recreate right now. Jonathan, let me ask you, man, what is it, when it comes to your own eschatology and so much of what you shared today, what has been some of the training? But I also want you to answer, what has also been some of your experiences that have shaped how you think about heaven in this world?
This last weekend, I did a funeral for a 14-year-old girl, and I knew the family. I knew them for, I don't know, 10 years. Love this family so much, and they don't have a very religious background. The 14-year-old girl was, ironically, one of the only Christians in this family. And so I got to stand up, and when he said, "We believe in the resurrection more than ever before," it's those moments. It's those moments. Because what I got to do is tell her story in a way that her life mattered. The resurrection doesn't make her life matter less. If anything, it makes it matter so much more. Because intuitively we know she had a degenerative disease, but intuitively we know 14-year-old, you're not meant to live for 14 years. God didn't make our bodies to... And her body, her actual body was going to be restored and redeemed and renewed. That she's not going to become some floating ghost. That God was, in the resurrection, in some mysterious way, reclaiming her actual body and life. And that the sadder the tragedy, the greater the joy when the tragedy is restored.
Man, you and I have preached on restoration in our churches, I don't know, dozens or 15, 20 sermons at both of our churches over the last year and a half. When it comes to a lot of what you share today, I mean, new heavens, new earth, the kingdom of God is coming. What's been some of the pushback? What have been some of the questions you've had from people in preaching on restoration?
Yeah, I'd love to hear your take on that, too. A lot of times when people hear that, we have certain categories for it already, right? Like premillennialism, postmillennialism. There's all kinds of, we're all over the map in Churches of Christ. So let me just say, this actually has nothing to do with 1,000 years, anything. It's not in that. The best scholarship right now, this may sound new to some of you, but the best scholarship right now is saying this is actually the classic Christian doctrine. So we already have categories. That's one thing, the millennial thing, but it's not that. But the other thing is that it sounds new to a lot of us. And so one of the things I found myself saying a lot over the last couple of years is, I'm blessed to be at Highland, so I have people like Jeff Childers, who is a, top-notch Christian historian, scholar, who would stand up with me and actually say, yeah, this is legit, this has been, people have thought this way for thousands of years, it's a classic Christian doctrine. So if this sounds new to you, this is a line that has helped me a lot. While your parents may not have believed this, chances are their grandparents did. While your grandparents may not have believed it, chances are their grandparents or their parents did. Because actually, this idea that God cares more about somewhere else, that's the new idea. And it's part of something that I think we see our culture pushing back on. Because our culture is hearing from our religious institutions things that make it seem like this life matters less. I don't think that's the story of the gospel.
What I've received some is for some people I'm in relationship with in Memphis and at Sycamore View, it seems that one of the primary images of how they think about who they are and what Scripture says they are is the vapor. All right, you have places in Scripture that talks about how life is a vapor. I just don't think it's the primary image that God wants to define your life. I think some of the primary images, more than vapor, is like new creation.
Yeah.
You think about the identity that the New Testament gives us of being ambassadors. I mean, 2 Corinthians 6:1, right after ambassadors. I mean, we are partnering with God. So it's more than just being a vapor that doesn't matter, that's here and then it's gone. Because God works outside of time, right? I mean, it's, God, 1 year is like 10,000, to God. So it's more than just being a vapor. One of the greatest compliments I've received from people at Sycamore View are the people who've been in Memphis for decades. And yet, preaching on restoration and talking about how God loves cities, which I'll talk about more tomorrow. Because you read the Bible, even the way Paul talks, Paul interpreted the gospel in a way that he felt like the gospel was meant to redeem cities, was meant to redeem people. And one of the greatest compliments I receive are the people who came up to me, or they still come up to me, and they say, Josh, I've been in Memphis over 50 years, and I've hated this city. I've always been embarrassed to tell people I'm from Memphis until we've started talking about restoration. And now I've started to believe that maybe God cares about this city and the people in this city more than I ever thought that he did. So I'm beginning to love a city that I was taught for decades, even in church, to hate. Right? Because the kingdom of God's coming. Man, our time's up. How many of you are on like information overload today? Has there been a lot? I mean, there's so much deep stuff at Pepperdine. Look, Jonathan and I, we know some of you out there, and there are a lot of names and faces and stories in this room that we do not know, but we are so appreciative for you. You men and women, you are created in the image of God, and you mean so much. Jonathan, how about you pray over us before we leave? We hope to see you tomorrow.
God, we love you, and as we talk about this, it seems like it's something new that you're doing in our little section of the kingdom of God. May you give us imagination for what it looks like in our context. May we leave here today confident in the who you say we are, that we are new creations. And may we go everywhere partnering with you in that new creation project. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.